So, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, possibly the most famous passage in all of Scripture, right? You don't have to be a Christian to know the words. You know, you can almost mouth it along. If you've been to more than one wedding, you've heard it more than once. Show of hands, anybody who had this at their wedding? Yep, several hands there, yeah. And I think it's probably, it's an interesting choice. I know for a fact that, at our wedding, we chose not to have it. And I said to my dad, who was taking the service, I said, "Dad, we don't want 1 Corinthians 13. You can choose anything else." And he chose Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12. He obviously realized that we needed more wisdom, so he went to Ecclesiastes, and he spoke about the cord of three strands being not easily broken. And I very much appreciate that. But I also understand why people choose this passage, because how many other passages of Scripture can you go to that talk about love as specifically as this? So you can look at husbands and wives, but nobody really wants to read at their wedding the passage that says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Right? There's something that stops them from doing that. And then the alternative, really, if you want to talk about romantic love at a wedding, then you go to Song of Solomon. And that's dangerous ground. I once preached at a friend's wedding. I was young and naive, and I preached from Song of Solomon, and I left out a few verses in the passage that I was preaching from. And somebody, the guy who was, I think it was the pastor of the church, went to my dad a few days later, and he says, "Your son is very astute for leaving out the verses that I left out." So it really, you know, we have to understand what Paul's saying here in chapter 13. He's talking about love. There's no doubt about that. And he uses the word over and over again. You know, it's clearly a passage about love. And many of us will know that there are four different Greek words for love. And the love that Paul talks about in chapter 13 is agape love. It's the self-giving love. It's the word that's used in John 3:16. "For God so agapeo the world that he sent his only son." That's the kind of love that we're talking about in this passage. The other kinds of eros, which is the sexual, attractive kind of love. There's philia, which is the brotherly love, and estorge, which is the love between a parent and a child. But as they said on the video there, and Christian said to me several times before, love is a verb. It's something that makes you do something. It's not just a feeling. Last week's passage ended with the end of chapter 12, where Paul says, "Earnestly desire the higher gifts." And in chapter 14, we find out that the higher gifts, as far as Paul's concerned, is prophecy. So he's saying, eagerly desire the higher gifts, but then the next thing he says, "But I'm going to show you a still more excellent way. I'm going to show you something that is even more excellent than the highest of the high gifts." So Paul's going to tell the church the most important thing that they could ever know. So let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word to us this morning. And I pray that all we would do is enhance that, that we would apply this to our lives today, that it would be your words to us and not mine. Amen. So the problem in the Corinthian church is that they see speaking in tongues as being the highest thing that you could possibly do, that speaking in tongues impresses people, that it is something that, they can see that God is active in your life if you can speak in tongues. And in chapter 14, Paul's going to say, I would rather speak 5 words with my own mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 in a tongue. So he's saying, I would rather choose 5 words that are going to build up the church than 10,000 words of some other language that is going to do absolutely nothing for the church whatsoever. And you notice the number of times that he says if in the start of this passage. So Paul's not saying, I do speak in tongues, I do prophesy, I do. He's saying, if I did these things. He said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So he's saying, if I speak in a language other than my own, and you think, well, the tongues of man, surely Paul is speaking in the tongues of man. But I think this is more referring to, think of Pentecost, where the disciples were speaking in the tongues that people understood. They're speaking in tongues of man, but they were also speaking in a heavenly language, something other than their own. So Paul's saying, if I speak in a language other than my own, but if I do it without love, it's like the teacher from Charlie Brown. What's the point? You're just making a noise. Nobody's actually listening to you. Nobody understands a word you're saying. What's the point? Verse 2, I'm paraphrasing, it says, if I had every single spiritual gift in its entirety, but didn't have agape, I would be nothing. Even if God poured out all his goodness, if I didn't give it away, I would be worthless. That's the extreme that Paul's talking to. He's speaking in hyperbole, of course, but he's saying something that's very important for the Corinthian church to hear, that the gifts aren't for the individual, the gifts are for the church. Then verse 3, Paul moves on to actions. He says, if I give away all that I have, even if I give up my own life, but have not love, I gain nothing. So physically giving up absolutely everything that he has, if he did it without love, he would have nothing. Because Jesus says in John 15, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus instructs, it's a good thing to do to give up your life for other people. But Paul's saying, but if I did it without love, it's just suicide. On the contrary, this is the way that Paul describes love. And this is the wedding part. This is the part that we feel safe to go to in a wedding. Verses 4 to 7. This is the way that Paul describes love. He says, love is kind. It's patient. It's not envious. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. And it's not rude. And I don't think that Paul's made an exhaustive list that describes love. I think love is a lot more than that as well. But he's given aspects to the Corinthian church that they've forgotten. That they've forgotten that actually, you know, they're meant to build each other up, that they're meant to encourage each other, not knock each other down. So that's Paul's definition of what love is. Okay, now I want you to think about somebody that you feel very close to. Now, if you're married, it could well be your spouse. If you're not, it might be a friend, or it might be a parent, or it might be a child. But think of somebody who you're extremely close to, the person that you would say that you very much love. Okay, think about that person. Have you ever been impatient with that person? Have you ever been unkind to that person? No. Right? Have you ever been rude to that person? So by Paul's definition of love, if you've been unkind to that person, if you've been rude to that person, at that point, you must have stopped loving them. Okay, that's basically what Paul's saying, right? If you love somebody, you are patient with them. You are kind with them. Everything that you do is for the sake of them. It's to build them up and not to knock them down. Okay, that's a definition of love that Paul is giving here. So I'm going to suggest that actually there's no way that Paul could be talking about love between two human beings here, because it is impossible for us to always be patient, to always be kind, to always not be envious. I think that Paul's talking about something much bigger than the love between two human beings here. So can you bring up slide number 2 there, please? This is what I think. This is a Steve Bailey paraphrase of verses 4-7. This is what I think that Paul is saying. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. Let those words sink in for a second. He does not insist on his own way. He's not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And through him, we can bear all things. We can believe all things. He's talking about faith. We can hope all things, and we can endure all things. See, I think that Paul's talking about the relationship between God and man. So this passage isn't, we can at least say this passage isn't primarily about love for one another. It's about a love between us and our Savior, which is why Paul says in verse 8 that agape never ends. And literally what he's saying there is that love never falls to the ground. Love never dies. Well, I can assure you that any other kind of love does die, except for the perfect, self-giving, agape love of God to his creation. Verse 9, Paul says that we'll know in part and we'll prophesy in part. And he gives two metaphors. And the first one is that he used to be a kid and he used to do childish things, and then he grew up into a man and he stopped being a child because things were more clear to him when he was an adult. And he stopped doing things that were possibly more foolish to do different things that were foolish. He stopped doing things that were childish and silly and started living a life that God had called him to live. And then the other metaphor is that now we see in a mirror dimly. And we think, well, no, our mirrors are pretty clear. Unless they're pretty dirty, they're quite clear. We can see clearly. But Paul's talking about a mirror that is polished bronze. If you look into that mirror, it's hard to see a true reflection. He says, but when the perfect comes, when the perfect mirror is right in front of us, we will see face to face. When the perfect comes, well, that's Jesus. Jesus is the only person that's perfect. And we see him face to face. The spiritual gifts will pass away. What will be the need for prophecy when Jesus is right there and we see him face to face? Hey, Jesus is saying to you, wait, Jesus, just say it to him. Just say it to him himself. I don't need to pass on this message for you because here we are face to face. So Paul says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when we see Jesus face to face, we will know fully. He's talking about at the end of time, at the resurrection, at the second coming, whatever you want to call it. That spiritual gifts and a whole bunch of other stuff will pass away, but the things that will remain are faith, hope, and love, and they will last forever. Okay, faith, hope, and love will last forever. Now, I think, are we okay to say that love will last forever? But I'm not okay. I'm struggling. Honestly, I'm struggling to say that faith and hope will last forever. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Romans 8, 24. And the context is resurrection. This is Paul talking about the resurrection. He says, for in this hope of the resurrection, we were saved. In the hope of the resurrection, we're saved. Well, he says in Ephesians 2, 8, that we're saved by faith. Now he's saying that we're saved by hope in the resurrection. He continues, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So in those two passages, Hebrews 11, Romans 8, Paul is tying faith and hope in with not seeing. As soon as you see something, as soon as you see Jesus, you no longer need faith. You no longer need the hope of the resurrection. Right? That's what those two passages are saying. I hope my car will start when I leave here today. And I have faith that it will until it does or it doesn't. As soon as I turn the key, I no longer need to have faith because I will know whether the car will start or not. Sports fans, you know what it's like to have lots and lots of hope, but very little faith. And I know, being a Sheffield United fan, I've heard it said several times, it is the hope that will kill you in the end. See, but here's the difference with Jesus, is that love ties it all together. See, we hope for an eternity with him because we love him. If God wasn't lovable, we wouldn't hope for an eternity with him. We have faith to get there because he loves us and died for us, and he hasn't let us down before. Now, if my car continually didn't start, I would have no faith that it would start when I try it later on today. But we know, because God has never, ever let us down, that we can have faith in him, that he won't let us down, that there will be a second coming, there will be a resurrection. So Paul says, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love, because it will never end. Even when we see Jesus face to face, faith and hope, Paul says, abide. And I guess they do in regards to salvation, but they must be fulfilled when we see Jesus face to face. Whereas love is the continuity for eternity. See, this passage has to be about a relationship between Jesus and his creation. Otherwise, this passage is about idolatry. If this passage is about a love between God and us, and a love that we would have for God, then that's good and right. But if it's about a love that we could possibly have for anything other than God, then that thing would be an idol. If that is describing a love between a husband and wife, that's making the husband or the wife an idol. Because this kind of love can only describe a relationship between God and his creation. But the good thing about that is the more like Jesus we become, the closer to him we become, which he's made possible through his love for us, the more we reflect that love in our relationship with others. 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. He made it possible for us to love other people because of his love for us. He showed us what love is like. And we can in turn show others what his love is like. Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, and he says, just love. Doesn't he include everything in that? Love God and love others. Just love. That's the only thing I want you to do. Just try it, okay? It's worth a try. And I'm going to show you how you do it. Now, I don't know if you remember back to chapter 6. I'm sure you do remember every word that I ever speak from up here and meditate on it daily. Wait, no, that's scripture. Back in chapter 6, we were talking about homosexuality because it was right there. This is the way that that Paul describes sin, and this is the way that we concluded it. For 6 verse 9, it says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And the conclusion that I came to there, and nobody disagreed with me, so it must be right. It's not the sin that kills you. It's not the sin that removes you from the inheritance that God has for you. It's the sin when it defines who you are. So are you greedy, or are you described by Jesus, by your relationship with Jesus? Are you a drunkard, or are you described by your relationship with Jesus? Are you homosexual or are you Jesus's? What describes you? Is it this sin? Is it your lifestyle that describes you? Or is it your faith and your love in Jesus Christ that describes you? Because the very next thing that Paul says in that chapter is, and such were some of you. Some of you were this sin. You were greedy. You were drunkard. You were homosexual. But now, but now you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now you are Jesus. You are love. You are defined by him. He is your existence. Jesus says, John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus' disciples, his church, are defined by love. And that's not a feeling. People can't see the feeling that we have for each other, but they can see the actions that we have for each other. Now remember that the context here that Paul's talking about is building up the body. So let me ask you a question. What is the opposite of love? Hate, right? That's our go-to phrase. You're shaking your head. What do you want to say it is?
Indifference.
That's good as well. I think generally we do that love and hate are opposites, but then there's also the phrase that it's a fine line between love and hate. And when we talk about the story of Amnon and Tamar in 2 Samuel 13, so Amnon and Tamar are David's son and daughter, but they have different mothers. And Amnon falls in love with Tamar, his half-sister, and he just has to have her. And the way that the Greek version of the Old Testament describes it is that he agapeos her. Doesn't really work very well, but he loves her with that kind of love. And then he takes her, he rapes her, and then it says that he hates her with a stronger hate than the agapeo that he loved her with. Okay, so that shows us that love and hate can't be opposites. They're actually very similar to each other, and they are very strong feelings. But we're not talking about feelings. I actually think maybe the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, has got it wrong. That actually, that what we're talking about there is more of the eros love. That Amnon just had to have Tamar because she was so beautiful. But when we talk about love as an action, one commentator says that the opposite of love in the church is factions. It's opposing views. It's holding on to one's own opinion for the sake of oneself rather than for the good of the whole. And I think we see that. I think that's what Paul's addressing here throughout this scripture. Chapter 11, verse 19, we read, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. He's saying, actually, you know, the factions are good because you guys are completely off your rocker. You are crazy. Some of you have to have got it right. So Paul's saying, actually, the opposite of love in the church is factions. It's going your own way. It's having your own opinion as opposed to seeking God's plan for the church. Last week, Eric talked about the body of Christ, one body with many members, and we see a visual illustration of that, which I think is fantastic. He said everyone has a place to serve in the church. That's how we show love for one another. That's how we're identified as the body of Christ, by serving one another. We see that Jesus did it perfectly. See, God's love wasn't just a feeling. It was an action. He went to the cross to show his love. God so loved the world. So God felt warm, mushy feelings towards the world that he sent his son. No, God loved the world so much that he sent his son to die on a cross. Love is an action. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He did the most menial thing he could possibly do. It was the lowest of the low jobs. Think of it as wiping someone's bum. And he says to his disciples, go and do likewise. Go and do the lowest of the low, because if you can do the lowest of the low, you can do everything above that. So for some, that's serving inside the church, and for others, it's serving outside the church, but as part of the church, as an act of love. Serving is an act of love, and also loving is an act of service. Jesus says, the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve. When God came to earth in the greatest act of love, he didn't just do it to put his arm around people and encourage them. He did it to die for them, to serve them, in the most humiliating way that he possibly could. See, love and service go hand in hand. The more we serve, the more like Jesus we become. There's something beautiful about the act of serving. There's something magnetic. There's something that draws you in through the act of serving. When people see us serving one another through no motivation of our own, we're going to get nothing in return. The first question is why? Why would you do that? And I think to myself, you know, if I try to persuade Christiane to love me, say, hey, I'll give you $20 if you love me. You know, it's kind of, that's not really very appealing. $20, I mean, you get what you pay for. It's funny because it's true. Say, you know, please love me because I'll make it worth your while. Honestly, I will serve you. I'll do whatever you want. Well, still, it's not really very appealing, okay, because it's something that I can do to make myself more attractive. The more like Jesus I become, the more attractive I become. There's something about Jesus within us that is attractive to everybody else, to many people. Paul's going to talk about this in 2 Corinthians. He says that we're an odor to the world. Okay, it's a sweet-smelling incense to those who are saved, but it's a stench to those who aren't. Okay, because there's something of Jesus in all of us, and the more we serve, the more Jesus is visible, because we become more like him, because love and serving go together. Now, there's plenty more you can say about love, but not in the context of this passage. This passage is about building up the body through an active love, which we call serving through our God-given gifts. That's the thing. It's not even something that we do. He equips us to serve. He is so loving to us. It's like saying, you can't even do this on your own, so I'm going to equip you to do this so you can do it to the best of your ability. So can you bring up the third slide? This is how we serve in our church, right? This is probably too simple. This is what we have in our church. So discipleship and evangelism, that's not one person's individual role. That's something for everyone. Everyone is called to discipleship and evangelism. They go together. We have worship ministries. We have a property team. We have a finance team. We have an HR team. We have a church life team. We have a children and youth team. We have care ministries. And if that's too simplistic for you, then I made a little bit of a longer list for you with all the areas that you can serve within the church. The body of Christ has many members. And if we say we love Christ, we should be serving one another. And if we want to serve each other, we do it out of a love for Christ. Okay, so for instance, let's look at worship here. So I've listed a whole bunch of things that I would love other people to do in our worship services that I've been doing. I would love people to read scripture. I would love it if somebody wanted to be a prayer leader, if they wanted to spend some time intercessory prayer. If somebody wanted to do the welcome instead of me because I'm an extrovert and I say foolish things. If somebody wants to preach from time to time, I know we've already got quite a few people, but there might be somebody here that's not told me that they are bursting to preach. They've got something that God wants to say. So many things. You'll find this list on the board out here. There are so many ways that we can serve God in the church. And it's not just that he wants you to do something for the sake of doing it. He wants you to do it because he wants you to further his kingdom, to build up his kingdom in this place. There's a reason why you're in this church building as part of this body right now, because you have an act of service that he has called you to do. Now, I'm quite aware that when we say things like this, there's several people in the congregation that go, oh, not this one again. I am maxed out. There is no way I can do any more than I'm currently doing. And I think that God would probably say to you in that case, well done, good and faithful servant. But we have to remember that serving within his church is the entirety of what he's asked us to do. We're a people defined by love. And I don't know any other way that we can do that other than through acts of service. People will know that we're Jesus' disciples if we love and serve one another. I've given this example before, but I'll give it again, because we're going to have a church meeting after the service. And service. I've just realized that. That we're going to have a church meeting after the service. And so often our mindset completely changes, and it becomes about money, and it becomes about the building, and it becomes about something material that is other than God. But if we're a people that are defined by our love for one another, how can even a church meeting be anything other than how can we serve each other better? That's what our meetings are about. That's what everything we do as a church is. So why would our business meetings be anything other than that? Because if it's not church, what is it? If it's not something that God has called us to be, what is it? Why would we as a church be doing it? See, God calls us specifically to be his hands and feet, to serve one another, to serve those inside and outside of the church. Not to argue with each other, not to talk about how we can spend our money down to the nickel and dime, but to love each other and to serve each other. But that love is not a wishy-washy romantic kind of love. It's a love that is willing to give up everything, even our own lives, for each other. Let's pray. God, I don't think we'll ever fully understand that. But I do pray that some part of your sacrifice would be made known to us this morning, that we would understand the magnitude of what it is to give up absolutely everything for the sake of the goodness of what you have for us. Lord, that you've already equipped us in so many ways, yet maybe we don't feel it. Maybe we just feel like there's so many other things that take up so much of our time that we couldn't possibly do this, that, or the other. But Lord, you call us, you equip us, you love us. Help us to love others as much, or anywhere near to as much as you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.